Welcome to the Eskimo Bible Hour. Anybody who comes out on an evening like this must be very spiritual or very stupid.
Or both.
Of course, then there's a problem. You could be spiritual and stupid. Oh, but it's nice to see you. Even those delinquents who sit at the back or they can't hear me. And my friend is here. How are you?
Good evening, Dr. Johnson.
This is the man who takes care of me and brings me about 11 o'clock every day some yogurt, feeling that my wife doesn't take care of me, all that good stuff. Now, I want to just review for a couple of minutes divine algebra. And let me emphasize, unless you understand divine algebra, you will not be able to understand Pauline theology or what the Apostle Paul teaches about human personality and what happens in the process of regeneration and sanctification. Now, I have all kinds of notes here, rather poorly written. My typing is by ding-dong. And if anyone would like to get the notes, all they have to do is to email me, and then I will send the notes to you. I had big plans that I would get them all copied, but that just didn't work out time-wise. And I'll give you my email address. I don't think it's in the Bible book. I mean, the address book. It is boldbog@aol.com. And I'll ask, maybe Jim could announce that on Sunday morning in case there are other people who might want the notes. It is boldbog@aol.com. Now, that's really a funny name. Address, and let me tell you the story about that. When Ruth and I were in university back in Ireland, the toilet was called the bog. In England, because they're sophisticated, was called the loo, but we were just bog. And in the medical school I went to, building was rather old, and the only place I could go to study was to the bog. And I'd go in there and sit for hours just to get away from all the noise, and the rest of the guys, they started to call me Bold Bog. Now, that was in 1954, and it still sticks with me, but I always have to explain it because I think most people in Ireland have forgotten that the toilet was called the Bog at that time. So, boldbog@aol.com. Now, let me emphasize again that until you understand divine algebra, you cannot understand the writings of the Apostle Paul. And if you look at the... Everybody get one, by the way? Was there enough? I made 50, and I was wondering if my faith was too big or too little. But good. The first is NM, which is the natural man. That's the way an individual comes into the world. And the natural man is a physical body, plus the small s, which is the natural force of psychic energy. The only difference between a dead person and a living person from a human point of view is that the dead person does not have the energizing principle, which is the small spirit. And that's a small spirit is actually very important because from a psychological point of view, because again, that is what separates the individual, the dead, from the undead or the alive. And people ask all the time, what happens when a person dies? The Bible tells us that small s returns to the God who gave it. Has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with whether a person is born again or not. S returns to the God who gave it. That's the ultimate source of energy, the source of life, and all life, of course, originates in the divine, in God. Now, when you put the body and the psychic energy together, you get the natural man. The natural man gears to the development of the self, or the self-image, or the self-esteem. So that is the way an individual comes into the world. And perhaps as I talk in various places around the world, one of the commonest questions that I have asked to me is there a difference psychologically between a saved person and an unsaved person? Now, there is, and we'll answer that in a minute. The moment that a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, which is not religion, it is relationship. Very, very important. Forget about religion. It is relationship. And that is something that the world does not understand. The moment an individual accepts Christ as Savior, as I did when I was age 10, at that moment, in addition to the small s, the natural psychic energy that propels my engine, there is the entrance of the big S, which is the power and the energy, the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is big S. Now, because the individual, even though they are born again and have been baptized, as we know, I can't get into it now, but baptized into the body of Christ, which is the entrance of the big S, that is the moment that they are born from above or born again or regeneration. The problem of the carnal man is that he uses everything he has for the development of self, just like the natural man. So the difference between a natural man and a carnal man and a carnal man Christian is that the Christian has the Holy Spirit within the personality, sealed and baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, the big S, but they still proclaim themselves, which of course we could get into as narcissism or something like that. Now, what happens at the next stage? The spiritual man, and this is all something that we strive to reach. And remember what I talk to when I say man, the word man in New Testament and in the Old Testament is not gender related. It means person. So it includes ladies, men, everybody. But the spiritual man, to use Paul's vocabulary, we have his body. He has natural psychic energy. He has been baptized by the Spirit. But then there's something different. He has the FS, which is the filling of the Spirit. Now, the work of big S and in coming into the personality is entirely God's work in God's hands. Whether I am filled by the Spirit depends on something that I have to do myself. And another time, perhaps we'll look at the filling of the Spirit. But when you put all those together, the spiritual man, small s, big S, filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, then what is proclaimed to the world phenomenologically, behaviorally, is the X is supposed to be a Chai, which is the person of Christ, Christ-like. So NM plus S produces self-esteem. SM plus S plus big S plus FS produces Christ-esteem. And if you want to know if I am a spiritual man or not, there's only one way that you can know. And that is to say, is he Christ-like? Is he Christ-like? Does he behave like Christ? Now, I think if you can get that, it will help with a lot of stuff that the Apostle Paul talks about. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture, but if you email me, I'll give you the whole lot here, so that you don't have to keep making notes. See, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, has divided the whole human family into the three groups that I've mentioned. The natural man, unregenerate, unchanged spiritually. Then there's the carnal or the fleshly man, who is a babe in Christ, who walks as a man, and not as anyone who is filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then we have the spiritual person, the spiritual man. Now, these groups are classified by the Apostle Paul according to their ability to understand and receive a certain body of truth. Unless you are number three, even though you may read the scriptures every day, you're not going to get what the Spirit says unless you have that FS as well as the big S. The Holy Spirit reveals things to us, the power of the Spirit, and that is why sometimes I'll read a chapter and I don't get much out of it. I can read the same chapter a month from then and something will be revealed. And that is the phenomenon of spiritual insight. You know, the Jacksonian definition of insight is a sudden glimpse of the obvious. A sudden glimpse of the obvious. It was in the verse. I couldn't see it. A month later, I look at it. With the help of the divine spirit, I am able to see it. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:9 to 3:4. It is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us, that is unto the spiritual man, by the Spirit. You know, you've often heard me talk about trying to get young people particularly excited about the Word. Excited about the Word. Because once we reach the stage of the spiritual man, it is only then that we can anticipate that God will reveal things to us as we study the Word. And now we come to Ephesians. Let me just mention the six chapters. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The second three chapters are behavioral, or the way that we behave if we really believe the doctrine of the first three chapters. The first chapter is the power to usward who believe. That's the power available to us. And remember, the power comes to us from the Spirit, particularly related to the filling of the Spirit. Now, there's all kinds of confusion in the church today about the Spirit and baptism of the Spirit and all kinds of things. Most people have not recognized that the way an individual meets the Spirit in the Old Testament is very different from what happens in the New Testament. In the New Testament, I am sealed. The Holy Spirit enters me. Whereas in the Old Testament, the only preposition that is used is unto. The Spirit unto an individual. But that's a lecture in itself. The sphere of our blessings in chapter 2, the basis of unity. And let me remind you that an assembly will never do what God wants it to do unless there is unity in the assembly and a teamwork in the assembly and everyone trying to help fulfill the purposes of God. And then the behavioral section, the new man. How does the spiritual man behave? And then we have an exhortation to awake from sleep, and then the struggle in chapter 6 that we'll talk about this evening. the armor of God. Now, in this section of chapter 6, 11 to 18, we have a description of the armor. And we have six parts of the armor described. Why don't we have seven? I'll answer that in a moment. The first is the loins girded about with truth. Second, the breastplate of righteousness. Third, the sandals, the feet shod with the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. Number six, the word of God. Now, let me point out something that you may not have thought about it. The armor of God is not for use in the control of personal passion. It is for the conflict against the demonic forces in the universe, the principalities and powers, and I'll get back to that in a moment. Now, I said there were six, not seven. Now, I happen to believe that the Holy Spirit is very selective in the use of numbers. We know that the seven in Scripture reflects perfectionism, that which is perfect, that which is perfect in the sight of God. And we know that the armor of God, six, is not perfect. And why is it not perfect? Because we are still in the conflict. And we can still, on occasion, lose the battle, whatever it is. And all of us have had that kind of experience one time or another. And then the apostle begins with these verses, and he talks about the panoply, the armor. Pan is the word, the Greek word for all, and hoplon is the word for arms. Not these kind of arms, but arms used in battle. And what he is trying to tell us is that if we are to win the battle, not with our own passions, if we are to win the battle with the evil one, who is called the father of lies, and his cohorts, we must be girded around with truth. That is the word of God. And no matter how much we've gone to school and how many books we have read, unless our minds are saturated with the word of God, we are not prepared to fight fully the evil one, the father of lies. I was really happy last Sunday morning when our brother emphasized the principalities and powers which are against us constantly in this world. The day will come when we won't have to face that. But it is naive for us to imagine that even if we are at the spiritual third level, that we are immune from the attacks by the devil. Now, why is it that the devil attacks one way and another? The devil and his agents, they are expert diagnosticians. And they look at me and they find out where my weakest link is, my weakest point, and that's where the devil will hit. He will not hit at the strongest part of my spiritual life or my personality, but the weakest part, the weakest link. And so, John 8, we hear, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own things. He speaketh like it's the truth, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, it's rather sad, because lies have now become the language of the world. And you listen to people in Washington, you listen to people that you work with all day, now it is not a dishonorable thing to lie, it is getting where you want to go and saying what needs to be said. But we must remember that that is a manifestation of the devil, the father of lives. And as a psychiatrist, I believe in the physical and the psychological, and I am absolutely convinced of the metaphysical, of the realm of evil and the principalities and powers that we'll talk about. Now, it's very interesting that in the New Testament, the word armor is used one other time. It is used of the armor of Satan. Did you know that Satan also has an armor? Because the devil is an expert at copying. He'll copy the Christ, make an antichrist. He'll copy the assembly and make a church without God. Everything that he can do, he will do it as a father of lies. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because they can cast out devils. They can commit and do miraculous things, because we know from the last book in the Bible, particularly, that in that last day before the second advent of Jesus to return to the earth, that they will be engaged in miracles to confuse people. Of course, we only have to go back to the Old Testament and to the magicians in Egypt. And they were able to conduct miracles at times. And sometimes it's very easy to be confused by this. But sometimes God still works miracles. Out of the range of the normal scientific rules and regulations of the universe, which God has constructed, we see things happen. I saw a lady today, for example, a very delightful lady. A young lady who has a particularly vile disease, disease called thalassemia, and sickle cell anemia. And about 2 weeks ago, this lady suddenly went unconscious, and her hemoglobin went down to 2.5. 2.5. People in the cemetery are higher than 2.5. And at level 5, you assume that the patient is dead. She went down to 2.5, was unconscious, and yet she was touched, and her blood came back up, and now she was in my office today thanking the Lord for what she claimed was a miracle, and I had to agree with her. But because from the purely medical point of view, God still is powerful, and even though we are in the dispensation of the church, which is the body of Christ, which is not a miracle time in the purposes of God, God can still do miracles. And of course, that's why we pray. Now, we pray, we don't expect God to change his mind. He's not going to change his mind, but he listens to us. And he helps us to deal with whatever the issue may be. And every night before I go to sleep, I hear Lila, and she's praying. And she's praying for specific miracles, for someone in this assembly, perhaps, that God will touch them. And in spite of what medical science may say, that God still has that power, and I absolutely believe it for a variety of other things. Now I'm going to have to go a little faster. But in Luke chapter 11, we find these three words, where the word, the armor of the devil. We have the word strong, we have the word panoply, and we have the word stand. Now it's interesting, because these three same words in the original language are used in Ephesians chapter 6. So whatever we have in the armor of God, the devil will also have a counterfeit. Now, all you have to do is to watch television today or to read the newspapers to find out the persecution which is beginning against Christians. And believe me, we are not immune for it. Now it may be just the atheists and they can't say prayer in school, but I tell you, the Word of God indicates to us that apostasy is going to become much, much worse, because the devil is in the final struggle. The final struggle to undo the purposes of God and to introduce his second advent of Christ, namely the Antichrist. Now, how is it possible to stand against the wiles of the devil? Because he's got his whole armor on and he trusts it, unless we put on the armor of God. But let me remind you that this is an external conflict. It is not the internal conflict that we'll talk about later. And the reason that Paul is careful to emphasize that the armor of God is available, because he knows both from his own experience and from the Old Testament scriptures, in which he was an expert, that there is a constant conflict between the believer and the principalities and powers. Now, the armor of God, in addition to the six descriptions that we gave from Ephesians chapter 6, has two other descriptions that we tend to forget about by Paul in his epistles. And the first is 2 Corinthians 6:7. Wouldn't it be nice if we had the armor of righteousness? The armor of righteousness, the word of God, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on his right hand and on the left. Now, many people get tripped up on this. The armor of righteousness is not my righteousness. It is his righteousness. I have no righteous except what he takes from me, takes from himself and places on me. So I'm going to fight, never will I fight in my own righteousness, because I don't have any. But I have, in theological language, the imputed righteousness of God. So remember, when you read the word righteousness in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that very, very often it refers to his righteousness, not mine. Now, I'll just say here, the same thing happens when you read the word faith. Very often, it is not our faith that's in question, it is his faith. And I am dependent for eternity on his faith. And we don't have an example of this in this section, but it's good to remember. Now, the armor of righteousness is protection of the heart and lungs, chest, by his righteousness, not ours, his righteousness imputed to us. And remember that righteousness is his righteousness. You know, we talk three words generally about the process of our salvation. We talk about pardon, and that's nice. We talk about forgiveness, and that's maybe even nicer. But we talk in the language of Paul about justification. See, if the government or the president pardons me, it means that I admit that I did it, but there will be no consequences. If the government or if someone else forgives me, there is an admission that I did it, but I will have no consequences. The consequences may fall elsewhere. But when I am justified, which is the highest level of my salvation in my relationship with Christ, this is my justification. This is an example of Jesus Christ. And when I am justified, when God looks at me through Jesus, and what does he see? He sees someone, not that they have done something and they're forgiven, not something that they are pardoned, but a higher level than that. And I just love this. He sees me as having never sinned. Justification is looking at me through Jesus, and God says, he never sinned. That is the third level. But here we have the righteousness, which includes all of these, sanctification and redemption, and maybe that we'll get to some of those, but the imputed righteousness, for he hath made him to be sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not that we might make righteousness in the active voice of the verb, but in the passive voice of the verb, we are made by God in the righteousness of him, the righteousness of Christ. Now you'll see that this armor is described as being on the right hand and on the left. Now what does that mean? It's probably a reference to the Greek name for a soldier who is fully armed. Sometimes in literature you may see the phrase cap à pie, head to foot, fully clothed armor. Or as Paul said to the good soldier Timothy in 2 Timothy, thoroughly furnished. You want to be thoroughly furnished? You get the armor and you wear it. That the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect in the original, it usually means having arrived. Now we know we'll never arrive until we really arrive. But it's our struggle to be Christ-like. Like no one ever confuses me and looks at me and says, confuses me with Jesus. Only happened once in my life. Only happened once in my life when I was in graduate school for psychoanalysis. I thought I was Freud, and I had a beard down here. And we were off in the Bahamas, and we went for a walk in the afternoon. And we went by a little church, and the door was open. So I'm always nosy. I walked in, and there was a big picture of Jesus on the wall. And he had the beard, and I looked at it, and all of a sudden I felt somebody pulling my pants. And there was a little guy, he's about this height, and he looked up at me, he said, "You Jesus? You Jesus?" Well, I didn't dissuade him. But that's the only time that anyone has ever confused me with Jesus. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. Thoroughly, thoroughly furnished unto good works. You think you've done some good things? Was it thorough? Have I done some good things? Usually not thorough. But thoroughly, thoroughly furnished unto good works. So we have that armor. Then the second armor, piece of armor, described by Paul, not in Ephesians chapter 6. And don't worry, we'll get to Ephesians maybe this time next year, but we'll get there. The armor of light, Romans 13 and 2. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. In my daily behavior, am I more darkness than light? I have to put on the Christ-likeness of the Son of God, the light of the world, the armor of light. And we get a negative to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Remember? Not at the first level of 1, 2, 3, but mighty through God. We've got to see and remember that the weapons we have are superior weapons, and we will succeed. But the power in which we will succeed comes from God. It's not education. It's not that someone knows a lot. Some of the best Bible studies that I ever had was with an old guy who worked in the shipyard in Belfast, and he had maybe gotten to the fourth or fifth grade. But the knees of his pants were worn out because he was always on his knees. And he taught me so much about the New Testament that I, much more than I learned in school. So we have the armor. This is the additional pieces of armor to Ephesians chapter 6. We have the light and the righteousness and the might. The light, the right, and the might. Now, let's look at the armor described in Ephesians 6, because that's what we're supposed to be talking about. The loins girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, and that's six now, and you remember why. The whole armor of God is composed of these six pieces because we haven't yet won. And we won't until Jesus returns. This warfare occurs in this Pauline language, in this evil day in which we live. Now, every commentary that you will read, I believe, will tell you that Paul probably was thinking about the armor of the Roman soldier who guarded him as he went down these pieces of the armor of the soldier. And there's nothing wrong with that idea, but it ignores the fact that the Apostle Paul was a thorough student of the Word of God, a thorough student of the Old Testament. Let me tell you what I mean. He didn't have to look at a Roman soldier. He thought of Isaiah 11, "The righteousnesses shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins," R-E-I-N-S. That word reins is an interesting word because it means the kidneys. Right here, where I'm hurting tonight, right here. And you have it in modern medicine. He went to see the renal doctor, the kidney doctor. The girdle of his reins, so he has a girdle round about him here to protect that, and he didn't have to look at the Roman soldier. And faithfulness, the word in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, translates faithfulness as truth. This is the girdle of truth. Then we have the breastplate, and I'm watching the clock. The breastplate of and the helmet. And this is the Old Testament again. Now, we're not anywhere near Ephesians yet. Isaiah 59. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." So we have, Paul knew the Old Testament, a breastplate, and a helmet. And then Paul also knew Isaiah 49 about the sandals, about the feet shod. "How beautiful are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings." Which tidings? That publish peace. A major, major part of the armor. And then finally, Isaiah 49. Paul didn't have to look at the Roman soldier. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." My mouth is a sharp sword. Now, that is where Paul got his ideas of the armor of God. Of course, looking at the soldier probably was a concrete representation to him what he already knew from the Old Testament. The shield and the buckler. His truth shall be thy truth and thy buckler. In Psalm 91, and the word truth in the Hebrew Old Testament almost always stands for faithfulness. Faithfulness. And this is what Amen that we say at the end of a prayer. Amen. This is a true supplication to God in his faithfulness. Now, the Roman shield was particularly important because it was made of metal so that it could protect against the missiles, the fiery missiles, the ignited missiles of the enemy. And when the Roman flanks was united and they got down and they put the shields over their head, touching each other, it was like a shield of metal that they could throw the missiles at, the fiery missiles, and they would be protected because they had this solid metal shield against those missiles and against the enemy. Now, let us always remember that the work of Satan that we're reading about in Ephesians chapter 6 did not begin in Ephesians. Let's take an example. Eve must have laid aside the armor when she was attacked and deceived by the devil. And what mistakes did she make? She tampered with the truth. She entertained doubt regarding God's faithfulness. And thereby she failed to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and she handled the word of God deceitfully and listen to the serpent, to Satan, or his cohort, incorrectly quoting, "Thou shalt be as gods," as the words of God. The breastplate and the helmet, again, salvation must have his imputed righteousness, the armor of righteousness that we've already mentioned, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation, the shoes. Now, it's essential if you're going into battle to have some kind of firm footing. Firm footing. And the message of the Christian as they bring peace is the footing on which we stand. The message of the shoes is peace. The message of the sword is war. We must have peace to win the war. And as we know politically, sometimes we have to have war to win the peace. But the peace here refers back to Ephesians chapter 2, 15 and 4, 3, and you can look that up yourself. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And Paul continues, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, Ruth and I have had the sad experience in our growing up years where we've been in assemblies at times when there's been no peace. And people have been fighting. And don't expect that assembly to grow, and don't expect it to reach out in successfully in evangelism, in reaching other people, if there is a faction, if there is disagreement among the members. Anything that breaks the unity of the Spirit or introduces faction will cause problems for us in the conflict with the evil one. Remember that. When there is a problem of that nature among the people of God, the conflict is expressed in the conflict, in our personal conflict with the evil one. Now, the girdle and the shield. Ireland used to call the girdle the corset. I don't know if ladies call that anymore. The girdle and the shield. Now, to an Eastern person whose garments were loose and flowing, the girding of the loins, that is the kidney area, was the ultimate act of preparation for service. And that's actually where we get our English phrase to buckle up. Buckle up. Buckle up to protect. Probably this is one of the most vulnerable parts anatomically of the human body. But we have to fight against the wiles of the devil, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Lie in wait to deceive. Must be met with speaking the truth or being sincere. Now in English, not necessarily in Greek, but in English that word sincere is a fascinating word. When the Romans produced beautiful sculpture, sometimes with the hammer they might hit the wrong spot and it would produce a crack in the sculpture. And the sculptor would artist would then take wax and fill it in so that they could sell the piece of sculpture. Now the word for wax in Latin is cera or cera, sine without a sine cera, without wax. What would happen? I would buy this nice piece of sculpture, and it would sit out, and the sun would come up, and the wax would melt. And then it would be defaced, and it was obvious that it was not worth that price that had been paid for it. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that he wants us to be sincere. Now, if I stood outside in the sun, would some of my wax melt? That is the question. Because if some of my wax would melt, and it happens to all of us, at some time or another. If some of our wax would melt, that will interfere with the conflict against the principalities and powers and the devil. And we'll have to quit there because it's 10:02 and we have time for prayer. I just want people to get excited about the word. This is so fascinating that you can spend the rest of your life. I started sincere Bible study long before puberty, and I'm going at it long after puberty. And it's still the most fascinating book in the world. It is the living oracles of the living God. And it is where we can clothe ourselves again and again and again with the armor of God. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Basil. We have a question for you. Medically speaking, how's your number one patient doing?
Lila was there this morning and saw the expert in cardiac physiology. And it was decided that they will be able to go in inside her heart and engage in cauterizing the area that has been given the stimulus to the auricular flutter and the auricular fibrillation. And that's scheduled for 2 days after Christmas, I believe. It's not a super serious intervention, but we thank the Lord generally it's a very effective intervention, and if that goes the way we anticipate, then she should not have this problem in the future. She's already had 4 shocks since September, and that's pretty severe. And what happens is the auricle of the heart, the upper chamber of the heart, the electric current gets all twisted up and goes the wrong way and stops and starts, etc. And that will be rectified by this electrical cauterization.
Brilliant. Well, praise the Lord for a good solution, potentially, and coming after Christmas. So we'll be praying for that, Lila. And